The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We're going to finish the book of Ephesians, and we're going to talk about prayer, because that's the last thing that the Apostle Paul talks to the church about, is prayer. And I have to say, I have thoroughly enjoyed the book of Ephesians. Have you enjoyed it? I really have. It's a great book. Now, Paul, after talking about relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, and then we made the analogy out and even to the marketplace of the bosses and the those who are the employees, employers and employees. Immediately after that, Paul mentions spiritual warfare. And I don't think it's coincidental that after talking about relationships, Paul immediately begins talking about spiritual warfare. Because that's really where we usually come under attack, is in those relationships that are very close to us. And that's how the enemy tries to get in and to drive wedges, because he's all about division. He's all about dividing, and then by dividing, to destroy. Jesus is about bringing us together in relationship with him and then toward one another. So beginning of verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, the enemy is not, it's not a human battle that we are really fighting. He said, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, for those who don't know, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, these are the various rankings of different kinds of angels, but Paul is now talking about the rebellious angels, or the fallen angels, known in the New Testament as demons. And he says that's where the real struggle and tug of war is, and that's where it's really happening. Then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We mentioned how that the moment you decide to make a move toward God, you will immediately be resisted spiritually, supernaturally, from the enemies of God. And so if that has happened to you, if you have recently decided to give your heart to the Lord or move closer to him, and then it seems like literally all hell is breaking loose, it's because there really is a spiritual onslaught against you. But rather than be discouraged by that, take it as confirmation, I must be headed in the right direction. Otherwise, why would Satan be opposing me so much? So verse 14, stand therefore, or no, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray and ask now that as we talk about prayer, we have looked at in the last couple of weeks all the spiritual armor that has been provided us. And now the very last thing that the Spirit inspired Paul to share with the body of Christ is about the subject of prayer. This divine conversation between our Father and the Creator of all things, and we tiny little human beings who have been made mysteriously, wonderfully, and marvelously after your image and even in your likeness. And Lord, it's so vital that we understand how now, at least by faith, for a brief season, the day will come when we will see you and we will see the glories of the spiritual kingdom. But for now, you are proving us, testing us, refining us, purifying us, teaching us. And so may we learn the secret, the heart, the essence, and the power of prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, amen. Here is Paul describing all of this spiritual armor that we have, and that we have this spiritual enemy that is against us. And I have here in the beginning of your notes, prayer pierces the darkness. Now, this reminded me of a book that I read has been some years ago, and I wonder if there are not some of you that have read it also. It's written by a man named Frank Peretti. I think he is a pastor, but he's also a great writer, and he has a vivid imagination, which I particularly enjoy, because I have rather a wild imagination myself. And he's kind of talking about this little town, and they've got a little community church, and you know, they have their picnics and prayer meetings and the midweek meetings and Bible studies and the pastor and kind of struggling. But there's something like this dark cloud and they're struggling. And so he talks about the relationships and the fights and the marriages and the quarrels and rebellion of the kids and the pull and the tug of life upon this little church. So that's one story. And then, like a good storyteller, he puts another layer and tells another story that overlaps. And he introduces, with his imagination, the spiritual side of things. Telling now the same story as human beings are getting angry and reacting and frustration and all of this. And on the one hand, there are the demons that are putting their hooks and their claws and trying to distract and turn the eyes away from the church and fellowship and all of that. And it's very frighteningly real. And then on the other hand are these gigantic, marvelous, faithful, holy angels who stand in the way, guard and protect. And anyway, he lets this story kind of work its way through. And so I recommend it to you. How many of you have ever read Piercing the Darkness? Okay, a number of you have. Many of you probably never heard of it before, but it's written by this guy, Frank Peretti. Here is Paul then. Where is he as he writes this letter? He's in prison. And the Lord has revealed to Paul his future. Paul, I've given to you special revelations. Not everybody sees the glorious Christ risen, as Paul did on the road to Damascus. And in fact, it was while he was an enemy, and not only an unbeliever, that Jesus was definitely not the Messiah, as he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he persecuted those who thought, because Paul was convinced it was a cult, it's a sect, it's false. And he is not the Messiah. And he was persecuting Jewish believers, even going into the next country, Syria, and going into Damascus, throwing them in jail, hunting them, harassing them, probably with the authority of letters from Jerusalem. And while he's on his way to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse, as it were, on his back by the glory and the glorious light of Almighty God, as the Hebrews call it, the Shekinah. Knocked him down. There he is in this blinding light, and the voice speaks to him, and the voice which speaks out of the glorious light of God is none other than Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which is amazing that Jesus took Saul's persecution of Christians. Jesus took that personally. You touch them, you touch me. You hurt them, you hurt me. You imprison them, you're imprisoning me. You haunt them, you haunt me. Why are you doing this, Saul? Lord. He knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. Who is it? This is Jesus of Nazareth. For the next 3 days, because of seeing the glory of God, Paul was physically blind. You know how you get a flash of light in your eyes and you can't see anything? Well, Paul, because of the glory, and it burned itself in his mind in such a way that he literally could not see for 3 days. And then on the third day, God restored his sight. Now, any coincidence that Paul was blind for 3 days and on the third day he saw? And now he hears the voice of Jesus, who was crucified and on the third day rose from the dead. And all of a sudden this guy goes into the desert and the Holy Spirit reveals himself to him. And now he becomes this passionate, on fire believer. Jesus is the Messiah. We crucified the Son of the living God. And he goes first to the Jews and first to the synagogues, and he's preaching the gospel, and then he gets chased and he gets harassed and imprisoned. And the Lord reveals to him, "Hey, Paul, yes, I've revealed myself to you. You know the truth. I've sent angels to you. You're going to die for the faith. You will be a martyr. And I want you to be faithful to me." So here he is in prison writing a letter to the church with what little time that he has left, about what it means to know God, what it means to walk in the Spirit and to walk with Christ. And he realizes, hey, there's a spiritual battle, guys. But our enemy is not Rome. It's not the powers, the earthly powers that be. They're merely the pawns. Behind the scenes, there's a spiritual battle. And the one who really is trying to chain me and destroy me is the spiritual wickedness, you know, the demonic forces and so forth. So he begins to give us our spiritual armor. We've got a helmet of salvation. We have a breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. We have a belt of truth. We have a shield of faith. We have a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as I mentioned last week, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, draws the blood of Satan. And then we also have our feet, on our feet, these shoes that are called the gospel of peace. And I mentioned last week, we don't walk toward victory. It's not like we're fighting to gain victory. We as Christians fight from victory. The battle is over. It's already been won. Jesus won it 2,000 years ago, and that's why he cried from the cross, "It is finished. It's paid for. It's redeemed." So now, but even though we stand in the ground of victory, Satan doesn't give up easy, and he fights, and he resists. So after giving us these six elements of spiritual defense and protection, although the sword can be an offensive weapon, Paul now gives us the seventh, the final piece of spiritual armament, and he describes this piece more than any other piece that he has so far described. And it's found in verse 18. And there is no earthly parallel. There's nothing on the Roman soldier that he could compare and say, well, it's kind of like a Roman shield or sword. Or he just comes out with, hey, now we're totally in the realm of the Spirit, okay? It's prayer. Prayer is the ultimate weapon, along with the sword of the Word of God. As you walk with God, and that's what it means to have a relationship with God from Genesis to Revelation. It's called walking with God. And let me tell you, do you know what the secret meaning of what that really means to walk with God? It means to walk with God. There is no secret. It literally means wherever you walk, walk aware that you are in the presence of God. And that wherever your legs take you, that you know, whether you walk into church, when you walk back to your car, when you walk from your car back into your house, when you walk into the grocery store, wherever you are, wherever you walk, walk with God. Walk aware of Him. Walk worshiping Him and loving Him and following Him. And the two legs upon which we walk, one is the Word of God and the other leg is prayer. And while I think that we do a great job in staying in the Bible and teaching the Bible and encouraging you to read your Bible on a daily basis, we need to also strengthen the other leg of our walk so that we are able to walk balanced and even run when necessary. And that is prayer. So here's the picture, spiritually, that Paul is trying to paint. There you are as Christians, and though you don't see it physically, spiritually, you've got your spiritual armor on. There's the enemy on the other side, lined up, the demonic hosts of wickedness. And they have, as Paul describes, just like in ancient warfare, their weapon of choice are these arrows. And on the back of each one of these fallen angels is a quiver. So they pull out these arrows, and they're lined up, by the thousands of them. They pull their arrows out, and they pull back taut the bow, and at the end of each tip of the spear, there's pitch, where they dip their arrows into a flame, and then they draw it. The fiery darts. So here are the Christians. And here we stand. The enemy is on the attack and on the assault. Here's all these thousands and thousands of volleys of fiery darts. What does the Christian do? What is the last thing that he does? Does he charge? Does he attack? What does he do? In verse 18, Paul says, the Christian soldier, the last thing that he does, because it's a spiritual battle, it's not a physical battle, is the Christian soldier gets down on his knees. The battle is fought upon our knees. We get down upon our knees. And amazingly, as the Christian gets down upon his knees, you can almost see God responds in heaven. There's, you know, the enemy here, and here we are on this side, but there's this whole other scene happening above. And as God's children get down humbly upon their knees, not defending themselves, protecting themselves, just on their knees, calling upon God, the heavens you can see open. And all of a sudden, this tremendous, glorious shaft of light and the grace of God and the glory of God and the power of God and the fire of God comes upon his children. And the enemy, all of a sudden, backs away. Because whenever you resist the devil, he must, what? Flee. He must flee. And that's how we resist him, is through prayer. So what I want to do is to go over what is prayer? Paul gives us five elements of prayer, and we'll go through these quickly in verse 18. Praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The first thing Paul mentions about prayer is you need to pray in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to pray in the Spirit? Let me tell you, first of all, Christians are definitely not the only ones who pray. Non-believers pray. And I know that non-believers pray, because I have seen them, and I've heard them, and I've been with them. You know, they don't go to church, they don't read the Bible, they probably, I don't know, 95% believe in God. And when do they pray? They pray when it's really, really bad. And when they're really, really in trouble. Oh God, help! And they cry out. And I have seen them call out, oh God, help, you know, and if you help me out of this mess, I promise, you know, and they make promises. And then I've seen God deliver them. And then they go on living as if, you know, nothing. It's like, hey, do you remember when you were going to, like, die? And then you prayed, you cried out, and God answered. And how many times does that happen? And yet God is so gracious. He loves. God is not willing that any should perish. But I will say this. When a non-believer prays, they cannot do one thing. They cannot pray in the Spirit. Because they don't have yet the Holy Spirit. Spiritually, the way to describe a human being made marvelously, as David said, we are fearfully and marvelously, wonderfully made. And that my soul knows right well. But what we are without the Lord is dark on the inside. That's the only way the Bible could describe it. There is a darkness. There is a void. There is a vacuum. There is a hole. Whatever you want to call it. There's an emptiness. A loneliness on the inside of that human being. Until the day that they ask Christ to come into their life. Now, when Christ comes, the day that he comes and he says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And when I come in, I love this, he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And so what is it when Jesus comes inside of your heart? Well, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So light, literally, by the Holy Spirit, comes inside of you. And John chapter 14, verse 23 is in your notes. It begins to describe this. Let's read this out loud together. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, circle the word home. Home is where you live. Where is it that God's home is? Where is God's home? Where's God's home? Point right here. God's home is, come on now, point. Right there. Inside of our hearts. That's his home. That's where he lives. He never wanted to live really in a building made of stone. He revealed himself, yes, there, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, but it was a picture of what he ultimately desired. And that was to live in us. In fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, not only Christians believe and teach this, even the Jewish scholars teach this. The temple is a picture of the human being. The outer courts, which come in contact with the world, are symbolic of the body. The inner courts, where the prayers and sacrifices go on, the inner courts, called the holy place, is a picture of the human soul. And then inside the holy place is one more place, called the Holy of Holies. It's the most center, and it's small, and it's right in the very heart. And that's the picture of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God being made one with the spirit of the human being. So here, your home, literally, God said, I want to live, as Peter wrote, you are living stones, and the Spirit of the Lord wants to dwell inside of you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 is in your notes. Let's read that out loud. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Circle the word in. And again, the secret Greek meaning of the word in is in. So where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the glory of the Lord? Where is Jesus? He's inside. Now, Jesus put it another way. These are his words. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, out of the New King James. Let's read that scripture. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Circle the word within. Within you. Saint Augustine, if you've heard of Saint Augustine, one of the most influential men in church history, probably right after the Apostle Paul, once said that he had lost much time in the beginning of his Christian experience by trying to find the Lord outwardly rather than by turning inwardly. What did he mean by that? What he meant was there was a time where he sought intellectually and he sought through good works and he sought through doing things outwardly to find the Lord. And he said, and I couldn't find him. And then a true conversion happened where he came into a vital personal relationship and the love of God came into his heart and he fell in love with the Lord in his heart and he began to experience the Lord internally. And he wrote some of the most beautiful words ever written about a man in love with the Lord. Absolutely the most wonderful, marvelous words, passionate, powerful words of being in love with the Lord. And what he realized was what Christ did inside and in the inside journey. It's almost like initially, if you will, if our body and our heart is like a home, and we're in there without Christ, alone, wandering around, and then one day, Jesus comes knocking. We hear his voice, we listen to what he has to say, he wants to come in, well, what are you going to do when you come in? And he says, I want to heal you from the inside out. I want to wash you. I'm going to clean your house. It's filthy. It's dirty inside. And your windows are smudged. You can't even see out of it. You're in darkness and you're in confusion. And I hear you weeping at night. And I'd like to come in and clean. I'd like to bring some new furniture into the house. I'd like to bring peace, order, joy, love. And so you think about it, and then you open the door. Christ comes in. And now all of a sudden, there is Jesus inside of your heart. And that relationship of Jesus inside of our heart is what it really means to walk with God. Another picture we have is in the Old Testament. Remember Gideon's army? Tens of thousands of Midianites are down in the valley below. And they're ready. The next day, they're going to go wipe Israel out. Every last one of them. They're going to just destroy them. They've got them way outnumbered. So on their side, they're getting more and more people and more tribes are joining them and groups are coming together. On the Israeli side, God comes to Gideon and he says, hey, there's like, you know, tens of thousands of these Midianites that are coming after you. They're going to wipe you out. And so you need to get an army. Gideon goes, okay, great. He gets his army and he only gets 30,000. And God whittles it down until he's got 300. So on the Midianite side, they're gaining numbers, and on the Lord's army side, it gets down to 300. And God says, okay, that's a good number. I'm thinking Gideon might say, it's not a good number. I don't feel comfortable with this number. I like more zeros. I want more people. God says, no. All right, Lord, so, you know, I've only got 300 left. I mean, literally, the survival of the entire, Jewish race is on the edge of the precipice here. So Gideon says, okay, what's the battle plan? All right, here's the plan. I want you to give each of the 300 guys a sword? No. A shield? No. Give them a clay jar. Clay jar, okay? And then put inside the clay jar a torch. Okay, what are we going to do with the clay jars and the torch? All right, I want everybody to line up in a circumference at equal space from one another on the mountaintops that surround the valley down below. Okay, then what do we want? What do we do? I want you to, at my sound, this is what the Lord told Gideon, blow your trumpet, da-da-da-da! When I blow the trumpet, I want all of you to, you know, take a little rock and break the clay jars that are in your hand. When you break the clay jars, then it'll show the light of the torch, and that's how we'll win. I'm thinking some of the guys are going, I've got some questions, Gideon. But they are obedient to the Lord. So here they are, and they go at night, and they're all spaced out. Not spaced out, but, you know, spaced equally out. And then a trumpet sounds. Now, if you've gone camping at all and you're out in the wilderness, you know that a sound is especially from a mountain and to a bowl-like valley, magnified tremendously. So this trumpet sound that fills the night air, the Midianites are sleeping because the next day they're going to go wipe out their enemy, and they know they're going to wipe them out. They're sleeping. Gideon waits early in the morning or before dawn breaks. He blows the trumpet. So these guys start waking up. Then each of the 300 guys cracks their jar. What does that sound like in the minds where you're just groggy and you're just waking up and you're reeling from your tent? Oh, no. We're under attack. Did you hear all that noise? Probably sounded like tens of thousands of chariots racing and hitting the rocks on its way down to the valley below. We're under siege. And then they get out of their tent. They look up to see what's coming. And what do they see? They see 300 lights surrounding in the darkness. And probably, again, in their minds, imagining there's 10,000 soldiers at every one, behind every one of those torches. And they attack one another in the chaos, and they run and flee for their lives. And a great victory is had that day. Now, we know that. Here we are talking about spiritual warfare and the power of prayer. God's methods of victory are different. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what was the goal? The goal was a clay jar broken, and by breaking the clay jar, revealing the light within. May I say that is a beautiful description of your job and mine as a Christian here upon the earth. Here's your job. You are clay. And there really is nothing so unique and special about clay. Clay is clay. And it's all the same. And the purpose, God's purpose for our lives is not to, you know, polish up all of the, I mean, we're all cracked pots, if you will. little cracked pots. We got all these cracks, and we're trying to cover up all of our cracks and flaws and weaknesses. And the Lord's going, no, that's not the plan. In fact, here, I'm going to, you know, smash. You need to be broken. Why, Lord? No. Look, the beauty here is not in the clay jar, okay? People don't travel around the world to buy clay. It can be found anywhere. The treasure, the light, the power, what will tip the scale of the balance in the battle is that light that's on the inside. So really, when you stop and think about it, so Lord, this is my job, is to just be, to walk in brokenness and in humility and vulnerability, and through all the cracks and weaknesses and flaws in my life, the light of Jesus and His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His long-suffering comes blindingly shining through. And that is what essentially wipes out the enemy. How did they overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, of the goodness of God and the grace of God. And so, knowing this, if we're all broken, it's not like you get to vote on being broken or not. We're all broken. And it's just some people don't know that they're broken, but we are. So I always like to kind of make it somewhat practical. I'd like you to turn to someone near you and say, I want you to know I'm broken. So be very, very gentle with me, would you? Okay, go around, turn around and say that to somebody near you. Go ahead. Be careful. All right, that's enough. I don't know why. I'm some single guy taking advantage and saying, oh, you're not broken at all. You're beautiful. No, don't do that. Don't go there. Now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. There's a treasure inside of you. Jesus is inside of you. Where am I going? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Okay, I have told you before, and I will tell you again and again and again, and I am not ashamed to remind you again and again and again until it becomes part of you and who you are. That every day that you begin a time of reading the Word of God, the Bible. So get something in you, a proverb or a psalm, or read through the Bible, but get the Word of God into you. And I think a lot of you do that, or you're attempting to do that, and you might miss a day or two. But there is another section that needs to be brought into your life of prayer. And by prayer, I don't mean necessarily just even, you know, pouring out and having this long grocery list of things. Praying in the Spirit. Here's the beginning. This is the very, very beginning. There should be a space of time. It could be as little as 5 to 10 minutes. Where you go, where you close your eyes to this world, and by the way, it doesn't mean that you're walking blind, but now you are seeing in the Spirit. That's why you close your eyes. The distractions, everything you can see is not all that there is. And it's an acknowledgement that there is a whole other world, the spiritual world. And now by closing my physical eyes, I'm opening my spiritual eyes. And there is a journey where God takes us within our own hearts. Now, I know that Buddhism and Hinduism and the world, and they all talk about, oh, you're a god, or you go inside and you have the answers. No, you don't. You have nothing but lostness inside and darkness, and that's why you came to Christ. But when you came to Christ, what happened? Where did Christ go? He came in here. He came inside of your heart. And so there is a place where in prayer we close our eyes and we get our eyes upon the presence of the Lord in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And where you wait upon the Lord and realize, wow. See, now my eyes aren't on me and my problems and my needs, but now my eyes are upon Jesus who dwells within me, who's inside of my heart. And as you turn your eyes upon the presence of the Lord dwelling inside of your heart by faith, you will find that there is a rest and there is a restfulness and there is there are no words to describe it, but you will become aware of the presence of the Lord himself right here. And it nourishes you. It strengthens you. You don't have to even say anything. You can just rest in his presence. And then once you have just waited, in fact, that's what the Bible often, when it says waiting upon the Lord, it is really remembering what Christ not only has done for you, but where he is and what he is doing inside of your heart. And that is where you begin then to pray in the Spirit, being aware of the presence of Christ within. So start practicing that and spend time with the Lord in that way. Secondly, Paul adds that there should be continual prayer. Prayer always, at all times, and on all occasions. In another letter, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. I remember when I first read that, I tried. I tried to pray, you know, like all day. This continuous dialogue of prayer between me and the Lord. I got tired. I burned out. I couldn't do it. And it wasn't until later that I heard a wise teacher saying that to pray always or to pray without ceasing doesn't necessarily mean this verbal dialogue that's going on all day. That's not normal. There are spaces of quiet in between any relationship, so also with the Lord. But what Paul is saying is he's talking about an attitude of prayer or a posture of prayer, or that it is possible to live your life and even go through and do your daily routine and your job and always be aware that I am in the presence of the Lord and that the Lord dwells in my heart. And with that attitude of prayer, when special needs and occasions arise, now I can call upon Him because I'm aware that He is with me, that He'll never leave me nor forsake me, that He abides with me. Now here's the second book that I'm going to recommend. A little book, and I like this, I like little books, because they're easy to read and fast to read. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. It was written by a monk, and not a famous monk. He didn't write great, books and theological writings and all of that. In fact, had it not been for this, he didn't even write this as a book to be published. It was his own kind of devotions. Again, it's a little thin, tiny little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. His name was Brother Lawrence. He was a cook. He wasn't even like one of the, big priests or having special orders or so forth. He cooked for all the other monks who were there. But they took his devotions, and when they discovered them, there was something beautiful. There was something really glorious, and they published it, and it's been a classic for Christians for many hundreds of years now. Anyway, Brother Lawrence records his experience in the classic, The Practice of the Presence of God. This is what he wrote. The time of business or busyness does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and the clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees. In other words, and he talks about just wherever you are, whatever you're doing, just be aware you're in the presence of God and that God is love. And as he describes it, just like I say, it was a tremendous encouragement to me. And I hope maybe for some of you it will be also. Here's John Wesley's experience of prayer. Wesley described the Christian that prays without ceasing. His heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this, he is never hindered, much less interrupted, by any person or thing. In retirement or in company, in leisure or in business or conversation, his heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all of his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere in all places seeing him who is invisible. These are some of the great saints who have gone before us, and they say, you can have an attitude or a posture or an awareness of the presence of God, not just when you're on your knees for your devotions, but in every place you go, wherever you are in life. And it's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, Paul says all kinds of prayers. And I just list a lot of different ways to pray. There's confession, thanksgiving, adoration, meditation, and singing. And fourthly, there is persistent prayer. Paul says, pray with perseverance. I don't know why. I really don't know why. But there is a spiritual law, just like the law of gravity. I can lift this glass up, but if I let it go, this glass drops with the water in it. Because there is a law of gravity that pulls by its weight the smaller object to the larger. There is a law in the spiritual realm that prayer has been designed in relationship between God and His children, that if you just slightly, casually say, I want this, or I need that, and then you just go on your way, you're not going to get a lot of action. There's not a lot of relationship in that. And so Jesus said, he taught us how to pray persistently. In Matthew 7:7, out of the Sermon on the Mount, it's in your notes. Let's read the scripture out loud. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, we don't have the... our language is not as rich or varied as Greek. And I think it was God's design and genius to put the New Testament into the Greek language. So this loses something when it's translated, though accurately, into English. But let me now interpret for you from the Greek what it's actually saying in Matthew 7:7. It is saying, ask and keep on asking. Don't stop, and it will be given to you. Seek, and continuously seek, and seek until you find, and don't stop seeking until you find, and knock, and don't stop knocking. Knock, and knock, and knock, and knock every day, and knock for a decade, and knock for your whole life if necessary, until the door is open. And God waits and God watches sometimes, and people come up and they make a little request and then they move on. And we're little scatterbrained sometimes. And God waits for the one who says, I'm asking. And God waits and he doesn't necessarily do anything and comes back the next day still asking. Same thing, same request. And I believe that you're going to answer it, Lord. He comes back again and he asks again and again and again. There's something about asking persistently that touches the heart of God until finally he just gives in. Not that we change his mind. I'm speaking on a human level. But the masters of this are little children. Have they ever asked you for something? You say, no. Oh, like they're going to take no for an answer the first time? Hello, they're going to ask you a million times. And finally, now certainly you're not going to give them something that is not good for them, but if it's not something that will hurt them and they're so persistent, there can be a point at which their cute little persistence touches your heart and you're, okay, you know, and you laugh and you give in. That's what God wants. And he loves the relationship of that kind of persistence and asking and seeking and knocking. And he wants us to pray like that. Finally, there's intercessory prayer. And here in Ephesians 6 verse 19, look at what Paul says. He says, all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. He doesn't just say we should pray for, you know, the body of Christ, but he says, hey, pray for me. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I've emphasized all the personal pronouns there, because what we have is an apostle who saw the risen, glorified Christ, who had angels visit him, had divine revelations, who is now in chains, and says, hey, I'm still a human being. I need you guys. I need your prayers. I need you to knock persistently on the door of heaven on my behalf. God's already told me I'm going to die, and I don't know what I'm going to face, but sometimes I get afraid, and sometimes I get discouraged, and he wrote in his letter, sometimes I despair even of life. So pray for me that when I get an opportunity to speak to Caesar or whoever, that I'll be bold. I need you, and I need your prayers. And there's something beautiful about that kind of humanity and humility. We should all be open to say, man, I need you to pray for me. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. I need your love. I need your strength and your faith. Pray and pray for one another. And then closing verse 21, he says, but that you may also, that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a funny little name, a beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. I love this. You know, Tychicus is mentioned about 5 or 6 times, and it's always kind of like this, kind of at the end, hey, my good pal, Tychicus. He's my friend. You know, we don't read of him doing anything great or miracles or anything like that. He just was a faithful friend to Paul, and Paul mentions him in a letter that is read now 2,000 years later. Someday we'll get to heaven, Well, meet little Tychicus. Oh, you're the little guy that was at the end of the Ephesians letter. I remember we talked about you. You were a good friend to Paul. And you may go for a walk with him. And what's neat about this is there is a value to friendships, even to an apostle. Someone has said if you have five friends throughout your whole life that are real friends, you are very blessed, my dear friend, if you have five. And somebody here, a member of the church, gave this definition of what is a true friend. A true friend is the person who walks in the door when everybody else you know is walking out the door. That's a true friend. They walk in when everybody else is walking out. We have friends we think are friends, and we call them friends, and they say that we're their friends, but when it all finally boils down, they take off. And there are those who stay. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and Paul had that, and it's a marvelous thing, and value your friends. Finally, he says in verse 23, peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I love how the NIV says that grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in undying love. And so with that, we finish Ephesians. And next week, we start my new favorite book of the Bible. It's even a shorter book. It's called Philippians. And it has one theme, joy. How many could use a little joy in their lives? All right. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you for your word. And, Lord, I pray that as we do look within our hearts, and we're not looking to ourselves and we're not looking to our anything, but Lord, I believe there are some here who are your children who have never looked inside of their hearts and really seen you or experienced you, though you dwell there because of their faith. And all they see are their cracks and brokenness because their eyes are upon themselves and they don't see the glory, they don't see the treasure, they don't see the burning fire and the hope of glory that dwells within. And Lord, when we get our eyes upon you, how healing it is. How healing, how cleansing, how powerful, how restful. May that be our legacy in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.